Well, I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we've been looking at chapter 65, Isaiah chapter 65. Just a quick note on your outline, if you use the outlines. Just in my haste to get this off to Seth yesterday, I left a point off. So I'm actually, you have point 3, point 4, and then there's a point 5. So it's 3 points, but remember this is the second part of this series in Isaiah chapter 65. So there are actually 3 points, and the last point is the eagerness of God. Well, we'll look at Isaiah 65, and again, I'd like us to read the entire chapter. So follow with me, it's 25 verses, Isaiah 65, and I'm reading from the New King James. I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Verse 13. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled these days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we pray once again for the help of your Spirit to understand your word. We pray that you would teach us truth in the inward man. We look to you. We pray that we would see Christ. We pray that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next into your image. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, beloved, let me say as we come to this passage, we've already looked at a number of verses, in fact, right up to verse 12. And so this is the second part of this passage we're looking at. And let me remind you that under these headings, we considered verses 1 to 12. We considered the readiness and the eagerness of God now. From verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. We saw the readiness of God there. We saw the pleading God offended. All day long, God had stood with His hands open wide. If you look at verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. So there is God pleading, as it were, there is God with outstretched arms to a people who would not receive Him. And then we also looked from verse 8 to 16, the importance of our authenticity with God, our realness with God. Really the point of that is that God hates. He hates it when we put on a facade, when we are superficial, when we are one thing externally and outwardly, but we are something else in our hearts. One of the themes that comes out of this passage, and there are a number of themes, is we noted the readiness and the eagerness of God to save sinners. This is one of the stunning features of this chapter. There are frightening features of this chapter, but there is the stunning, precious picture of the gospel. God willing, God eager to receive and to save sinners. In fact, again, you think of this picture of God standing with His hands outstretched all day long. You see the mercy and the love of God. But then on the other hand, you see the hardness and the rebellion of the people. They would not come. And we saw here how the heart and the mind of man is actively hostile towards God. And how the problem is the heart, the problem is the mind, filled with lies, hard thoughts of the living God who desires to forgive and save. We also noticed in this passage that this pleading God, as it were, this God with outstretched arms, is offended. And He's offended by hypocrisy. He's offended by those who are, as I said, one thing externally, but in their hearts they are far from God. They really have no desire for the true living God. They're religious from a distance, but when you get to the desires of their hearts, they are far. They are serving themselves. One of the marks of such wicked people, as we see in the history of Israel, is that they are self-righteous. They are very religious. And because of their religion, they think that they are better than others. And yet, when you look at their religion, they are not worshipping the true God. God sees them as odious. God sees them as obnoxious. He is angry with them. And also one of the things we noticed in this chapter is that God is patiently putting up with spiritually artificial people who are mixed in among His responsive people. There's the image of the grapes, that God plucks the good grapes and He leaves the sour grapes, the rotten grapes. God is in the process of winnowing out. There is a harvest coming when the true and the false will forever be separated. And we see that as we come to the New Testament. We see the separation between those who love God and those who don't love God. You see again the difference between these characters. We also ask the question, what is the difference between the people of God, the people whom God will accept, and the people whom God will reject? And we answer that question by saying, these are people who love God. These are people who've received Christ. And not only have they received Christ, but they pursue the things that Christ wants them to pursue. They love the things of God. That's their passion. That's their desire. They don't merely give lip service or tip their hats. They actually pursue the things of God. And that is one of the most important things we can consider as we come to this chapter, friends. Do we say we love God, and yet we live for ourselves? Are we open? Are we willing to receive His Word? Are we prepared to take His yoke upon us? Are we prepared to be led by Him? Are the things that delight God the things that delight us? Because the reality is, if they aren't, that we don't really know God. We don't really know God. Isaiah encourages us to be like God. He encourages us to seek the things that God desires. And that's where we ended as we looked at verse 12. But now we come to verse 13. And again we continue with the point of the realness, our realness with God. Now I want you to notice in verse 13 as you look at this passage. There's a therefore. And whenever there is a therefore, there is a change of thought. And what is happening now is Isaiah is looking away from the present circumstances. He's looking at the hypocrisy. He's looking at the wickedness. He's thinking of the judgment of God. And now he directs our thoughts all the way forward to ultimacy, to finality, to heaven and to hell, in a manner of speaking. You see, verse 12 looks into our lives now, but verse 13 connects our present with the eternal future. And it does that with this word, therefore. Therefore, look at the words, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Again, you notice the word, therefore. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. So let's back up and think of what we're reading here, and in the light of how this chapter opened, we saw a picture that God is holding out His hands to us, like He was holding out His hands to Israel. But these are not weak and helpless hands for us. God loves authenticity. God loves realness wherever He finds it. He hates, He despises, He abhors hypocrisy wherever He finds it. And however mixed His people are now, God will make His own judgments unmistakably clear and final and powerful. And Isaiah's argument, therefore, with the therefore, is that we who are now will count forever. We who trust Him, we who believe in Him, we who truly follow Him, we We will count forever. We will live forever. There are three contrasts I want you to consider here in this verse. Verse 13 and 14. In fact, just looking at verse 13 alone. And each of them are introduced by the word behold. You see the three beholds there? Here the true servant of God. Here God's true Israel are distinguished from the national, the superficial, the merely religious Israel to which God speaks. Those who truly believe, those who love God, are to enjoy supreme happiness. Whereas those who really in their hearts are serving themselves but have a front, a cover-up, are those who are apostate. They will receive from God's hand misery. Look at verse 30. It begins, "Thus says the Lord God." That's interesting, folks, because the Lord God here, it begins with Adonai. Adonai. And when the verse begins with that Adonai, the Lord God, Adonai, what's being signified here is God's power and God's sovereignty. And that power and that sovereignty precedes His divine name, the word Lord, Yahweh, to show us that the covenant that God has enacted, God has the power to carry out both His promises and His judgments. These are not empty words. God is speaking. The covenant that God had brought about for Israel, that covenant with all of its promises and its curses, God would carry all of that out. And if you think about the illustrations we have here, the images, eating, drinking, and rejoicing, they characterize the blessings that God's servants will receive. Now let me say that Isaiah is using imagery here. He's using symbolic language. And that symbolic language of eating and drinking is really symbolic of the fact that man's spiritual needs will be abundantly supplied in his God forever. Those who are trusting God, those who are walking by faith and living in communion and fellowship with God, all their spiritual needs will be supplied. But on the other hand, those who are unbelieving, those who are disobedient, they receive exactly the opposite of what comes to God's servants. Look at what they will receive. Isaiah tells us they will hunger, for their needs will in no way be satisfied. They will thirst, for the water of life will be withheld from them. They will be ashamed, for they have done foolish things in disobeying God's call and God's words. And I want you to notice as well as you look at verse 14, Isaiah continues this rich contrast. And he continues it with the words, "My servant and you. My servant and you." And folks, I want to say this. There is a force. There is an emphatic force behind what Isaiah is saying. Gladness of heart. That suggests the supreme joy that reigns in the heart, so overcome with God that it breaks forth in shouting, "My servant will have gladness of heart." And then there's a contrast of sorrow of heart, anguish of pain. This will cause the apostate, the person who is turned away from God in their heart, this will cause them to cry out. And this only increases with wailing for grief of spirit. On the one hand, you have God's servant, "My servant and you." My servant will soar with joy, and you will be overcome. You will wail for grief of spirit. Desperate despair will overtake all who have rejected the promise of hope. It's not just crying, but it's wailing and it's howling. What a picture set before us. What a serious, earnest picture. each one of us as human beings is standing at the fork, at a fork in the road. Every one of us has stood there. Well, some of us are still standing there. But there are only two eternities possible. There's either heaven or there's hell. And the reality is, friends, there is no self-deception in either place. Both of those places are real. Now you may ask, what is heaven like? And you may go to this passage in Isaiah and you may see how Isaiah uses these images to describe what heaven is like. Using images that we can relate to. It's like eating. It's like drinking. It's like rejoicing. It's like seeing for gladness of heart forever. But at the same time, you can go to this passage and ask, what is hell like? It's like hunger and thirst and shame and crying out in pain and wailing in brokenness of spirit in despair. That's the two pictures Isaiah sets for us. Now think of the world we live in today. For so many people today, the very idea of hell is offensive. They argue, will God send nice people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? Isn't sincerity what God wants, no matter what brand name your religion happens to be? And it seems, at least from the face of it, how do we answer those kind of objections? And of course, the Bible speaks very clear to those realities. It speaks very clear to that false and evil way of thinking. And the problem with such objections is that kind of thinking doesn't understand the gospel at all. Beloved, it is the biblical gospel that raises the subject of hell, doesn't it? It is the biblical gospel that does that. And so hell is a gospel problem. But what does the gospel say? It says that God saves bad people. Even people who are religious, but they're rotten to the core. God does not save the moral. God does not save the sincere. He saves sinners who are in need of grace and need of forgiveness. And to claim that there can't be a hell because God accepts anyone who is nice and kind and tolerant is to claim that we are saved by our own moral attainments, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Israelites thought, the Jews thought, by their own moral attainments, they were doing fine. But when we look at the gospel tells us that God comes to save that which is lost. That which is lost. God saves bad people. And He does that because His Son, Jesus Christ, came and obeyed God for bad people. But the popular ethic of self-salvation, however benign and reasonable it seems, is in fact cruel and exclusionary and snobbish. We've seen that with the Pharisees, how they despised the outcasts and the sinners. God says that cruelty, that exclusionism and snobbishness, that holier than thou, which He mentions in this chapter, that belongs in hell. Such people are blind. They are self-deceived. They are lost. Let me say, friends, this is precisely what God is dealing with when He speaks to religious and spiritual but very apostate Israel. Look at verse 15. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call His servants by another name. What is He dealing with? He's dealing with old, self-righteous, proud, national Israel. And God is saying, you think you're something? You are nothing. You will be brought down. God will obliterate them from the earth. And He did, friends. E.J. Young, really great commentator on the book of Isaiah, said this. There will be a change with respect to God's servants in that He will call them by another name. Revelation talks about that, doesn't it? Basically, this means that there will be a complete change of character and nature. There will no longer be the old Israel, but it will become the new Israel of God. That is what God has done in the Church of Jesus Christ. No longer is this national Israel. No longer is it this theocracy. Now it is a people from every tribe and every nation. And beloved, what's so beautiful, what's so rich about this passage is in verse 16. Verse 16 shows us what the consequence of the change of names will be. And it shows us in that it refers to the righteous actions of those who remain upon the earth and are not deserted. These are people who will obey God from the heart. All of these words that Isaiah prophesies are fulfilled. They are being fulfilled in Christ. And we see them in God's new covenant, His redeemed community in Christ. And what we see here as well is that Isaiah links this to the God of truth. God has spoken these things and they have come to pass. And everything that God speaks about His children will come to pass. Remember what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And when Jesus spoke to His disciples, what did He say to them? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the reality. I am the truth of God. I am the one foretold by these prophets. Isaiah emphasizes that Israel's God is the God of truth. Everything He has said has come to pass. All His promises of blessing, all His threatenings of judgment have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. All He has spoken is true. He is the God of truth. I want you to look at verse 16 again. And notice what He says here. He says, so that he who blesses himself on earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Now notice the next part of this, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from our eyes. This is all connected with the promise that God has made and the promise He has fulfilled. And it is all speaking about the fact that when God does this, these former troubles are forgotten. And this is a strong expression, folks, in the Hebrews. It really means it means complete removal. These former troubles are past. In fact, you could say they are hidden from God's eyes so that He no longer sees them. Now, what are these former troubles that the prophet is speaking about? Well, let me say to you, they are not mere misfortunes. They are the result of the people's and the nation's sin against God. And as there is a removal of the reason for punishing sin, the distress that the sin causes will be removed also. This is speaking about atonement, friends. This is the atonement God will bring to remove sin. The former troubles are forgotten. This is about the gospel, isn't it? The gospel tells us that Christ Himself suffered and went to and endured hell for us. That's what happened at the cross. That is the only way God can save us. That is the only way God can save us. Now listen to me carefully. In a very real way, every sinner goes to hell. What do I mean by that? Sin is never winked at. God never turns a blind eye or sweeps sin under the carpet. All sin is punished in God's moral universe. Every single sin without exception. No one gets away with anything. There are no get out of jail free cards. Sinners go to hell in one of two ways. Either They go there personally because they have rejected God, they have rejected the gospel, or they go there substitutionally. Either in themselves and in their own experience throughout eternity, or in Christ and His infinite suffering on the cross. That is only one of two ways that sin can be dealt with. And the love of God for us is not that He decided not to punish the guilt of our sins. The love of God for us is that Christ gave Himself. Christ came forth as our substitute in His passion and death. He endured the hell that we deserve on the cross. I say that, friends, because if you want to believe in a loving God, which you should, is there any other greater love than the love of God giving His Son, drinking down the dregs of our judgment, the sin, becoming sin for us, dying on the cross? See, beloved, let me say to you, how can you believe that and deny that there is a hell? Only the gospel of Christ crucified offers sinful, bad, rotten, rebellious people hope and display. And it's seen in the costly love of God. If you come to God as the God of truth, not the God of nice people, not the God of sincere people, but the God of truth, then God wants to encourage you. God wants to encourage you to trust Him, to listen to Him, to yield to His pleadings. And the blessed thing that we see in this passage is that if you're one who will obey Him, if you're one of His servants, He is preparing a place. Now let's look at the next part of this. We see from verse 17 to 23, the creating God rejoicing. Look at verse 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And with great solemnness, with great solemnity, Isaiah introduces the reason why the former troubles and distress will be forgotten. For behold, I, look at those words, for behold, I. This is Isaiah's way of saying, but God. But God. My brother Richard mentioned that in his reading in the beginning, but God. Beloved, what is about to be mentioned, what Isaiah is about to speak here, is utterly mind-blowing. It is revolution. That is the only way to describe it. This is the result of God's creative activity. That almighty power which was displayed at the original creation when God spoke ex nihilo. Here it is about to be displayed in a new work of creation. A God, again, we see this picture of God creates heaven and earth, and they are new. And in that they are new, what do they do for us? They show fully. They show forth fully the glory of God, their Creator. These new heavens and these new earths so completely fulfill every need and every desire of man, the creature, that the former heavens and the earth won't be remembered and won't even enter into the heart of man. They will be forgotten completely. Now let me say this. You've got to understand that the prophet is using language here to communicate to us, but it is language that can hardly contain what he's saying. Strictly speaking, the former things actually refers to the former heavens and earth. But heaven and earth are used here as pictures, as metaphors to describe a complete renovation, a complete revolution of the existing world as we know it. And what Isaiah is foreseeing here is when Messiah comes, he's prophetically describing the unspeakable blessing to be revealed, that it will be so utterly transformative that the creation of the new heavens and the earth are the only fitting words to describe it. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beyond understanding. And let me say, friends, as we look at these terms, these references encompass everything that Christ will do. They encompass what the Messiah will do as He comes to the earth, what the Messiah will do when He returns to the earth. They encompass the eternal state as well. Christ renews the world. He comes. He renews the world. He turns back the curse as far as the curse is found. He ushers in the world to come. In fact, it's fascinating to see how Paul uses the language of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 begins with us, doesn't it? It begins with us. In fact, it's so wonderful, it's so glorious that in Romans Paul says all of creation waits with anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17 Paul says that we are new creations. The old has passed. The new has come. We are not the same. Our brother said this morning when someone asked him, I miss the old Tony. Tony's dead. What a wonderful way of stating this truth. We are not the old. That old man is dead. We are new creations. We are new creations. Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Peter puts it this way, speaking of the hope that believers receive as we wait for the new heavens and the earth. He says, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ has ushered in all of that. He's ushered in all of that. Now I want to say this, folks, because it's important. I want us to take note that in the concept of the prophet, in the mind of the prophet, time and eternity and the age of the New Testament and the eternal heaven are not sharply distinguished. He is seen but through a glass darkly. He's painting a broad picture of what is about to happen or what God will do when Messiah comes. This is happening, but he sees the believers already in the heavenlies. Think about the glory that awaits us. Think about what God has begun and will bring to completion. Think about what it will be like to be in that new world. One day, no longer will we have to face things like cancer. No longer will we have to put people in the ground. No longer will we be grieved by the loss of a loved one. No more tears. No more terrorists. No more awful things that will happen. And really what Isaiah does here, and I want to say, folks, this takes more than just one sermon. There's a series of sermons, I think, that should come out of this. But as Isaiah paints a picture of the new heavens and the new earth to which God has been leading His people for so long, the prophet uses these images from life as we know it now to communicate life as we will know it then. I mean, think about the example. He says, the young man shall die 100 years old. I mean, how are we to understand that? I think this is pictorial language. This is metaphorical language. Isaiah doesn't mean that people will live a very long time before they die, because we know that when we reach that place, there will be no death. Isaiah is literally saying to us, the life you've always longed for, but has eluded you and always kept just out of reach, that life is what God is preparing for His servants. Everything here is a foreshadow, is a foretaste of what is to come. It is all meant to stir us up, to reach forward, to press on. And the place to which God is taking us is the human experience. You know, we can only use human analogies to try and describe it, but we still miss it. One man wrote this, well-known theologian. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. And all of these images that we can relate to are images that are pressing us further. Oh, it's far better than what it's being explained. It's far better. In the end, there will be one and only one commandment for God's servants to obey forever and ever. Look at verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. It is a blessing, beloved. It is an unspeakable blessing that God's people have in store for them. But let me also say this. For those who refuse to rejoice in what God creates, 17th century Anglican bishop by the name of Jeremy Taylor summed it up. God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. How could it be otherwise? And think about it, beloved. Hell, in a very real way, simply eternal souls who don't want God getting their own way. They don't want God and they're getting their own way. And it is God saying, you want it? You have it. And when you're there, it's too late. And heaven is eternal souls who long for God, getting all they want. God Himself in infinite joyful measure. Never ending joy. Never ending splendor and wonder and awe and ecstasy. Forever and ever and ever and ever. There's a little book that I have been struck by. I've read it many times. I just love that little book ever since it fell into my hands. It is the story of John Welsh. And it is the story, the title of the book is The Man That Could Not Be Stopped. John Welsh was a remarkable man. He was the son-in-law to John Knox, married John Knox's daughter. He was a man of great prayer. A man who prayed for hours, just prayed, just soaked in the presence of God. And there was one thing that his wife could not understand, for she would often hear him praying in the cold, maybe with a blanket around him, on a cold stone floor in Scotland. And she would hear him saying, enough, God, enough, enough. And one day she asked him, he was basically in his deathbed, she asked him, she said, I could never understand. You love God so much, and yet when I heard you pray, you would say enough, almost as though I was wondering, is God hurting you? Or God, is this, you know, what's happening? And he said to his wife, when I was crying out, enough, God, he said, God was filling me with so much joy, with so much of His presence that I couldn't contain it. There is so much more. There is so much more of God. There is, we, The tragic thing is we only have as much of God as we really want. That's the tragic thing. But there is so much joy that Paul himself said, not that I have attained it, but I press on. Not that I have attained it. Oh, there's more, and the more I taste, the more hungry and the more thirsty and the more I want. Beloved, we are moving to that time where faith shall be sight. And will it be like us plunging into the ocean? Oh God, so much more of you to have. Well, let me move on. And let me close with the eagerness of God. Look at verse 24 and 25. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let me ask you the question, beloved. How big is your hope? How large is the wingspan of your hope? Is your hope big enough? Is your hope imaginative enough, human enough to include the whole nations, the entire created order? I don't understand fully all of these images, wolves and lambs and lions thrown in for good measure. I don't understand all of these things, but let me say, beloved, that the picture that is portrayed before us and is expanded before us is such a grand scale. The gospel affects everything. The gospel transforms everything. It's big and it offers both the prospect of personal intimacy, to walk with God, to have the light of God shining all the time, to have communion with God before you even ask Him, He's answered. Have the world cleansed of sin. To have a world of peace and righteousness. It isn't just one or the other. It is both. This is God's plan. This is God's design. Again, I don't know how. And I feel like a little boy looking through a pinprick at this passage and trying to understand little shafts of light. But I'm encouraging you to come and take a look too and meditate on this and think about this and internalize this and live in the light of this. The reality is God has a plan. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for this world. The Lord Jesus Christ died for this and He will not be denied. He will see the ransom of His soul. And the glorious thing about this is not something that just happens when you die. It begins now. In fact, friends, let me say, it must begin now. If it has not begun now for you, you don't know this God. But the call of this passage, if you don't know them, is to come. Enter into Christ with nothing but need. You have need in your life? No one but God Himself can fill that need. No one but God Himself can fill that need. You are broken. You are wounded. You are struggling. God alone can recreate you. God alone makes you a new creation. The gospel says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and you will never go back there again. You will never go back there again. And friends, let me say, the glorious thing is if you're in Christ, it's not just like God has taken a bunch of, stuff to just fill in the cracks and patch you up. It's not like God has just kind of sewn you together and patched you. No, He has made you a new creation. There is a newness. There is a wonder about what God has done in you that is so mysterious that the only way it can be described is by complete renovation. Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians when he talks about the resurrection. He says, your old body was sown in corruption, but it will be raised incorruptible. It was sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. God is in the process of renewing us. And one day we will have those resurrected bodies and they will be glorious, friends. I want to encourage you. Do not be tempted to give up on this hope that God has given. Don't throw this hope away. Don't be lured into the fake treasures of this world. Don't give up your hope in Christ for anything in this world, because it will fade and it will be taken from you. And the words of Jesus will ring in your ears. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it 1,000-fold. Paul writes these words, that no eye has seen, nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And we usually stop, but we need to read them. Because it says that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. We have the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Abide in the Spirit. And God will open to you the heart. The Spirit of God will open to you the heart of God and the person of Christ. And you will never be satisfied by these shadows. You will never be satisfied by these passing, fleeting shadows and these things of dust. I want to encourage you to live for eternity. I want to encourage you to live with the hope of glory and faith. If you're a Christian, Christ is in you and He is the hope of glory. And if you are not a Christian, I want to remind you how Isaiah began this chapter. With God with wide open arms. Here I am. Here I am. I want you to come. Here I am. I am ready to receive you. I desire to receive you. I want to encourage you to come. I want to encourage you to go to God and say, God, I've been living for this fake world. I've been living for these passing, fleeting things. And all I am getting in return is sadness and sorrow and emptiness. And friends, I want to say that's just the beginning of the horrors that await you if you persist in your path. But if you come to Christ, He will fill you. He will fill you with joy unspeakable, joy unimaginable. He will give you peace and He will give you hope. And He will use you in ways you could never imagine Him to use you. Beloved, I encourage you. Hope in God. Trust in yourself. The best is yet to come.